Psalm 1 and verse 7, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. You know, when the weather reporters were telling us that we were getting that big storm, and you know, they shut down 120 airline flights on Friday, forecasting 18 inches of snow. But we had, you know, 3,000 families praying. So God just flicked that storm just a little bit south. And so we were able to preach a little bit to the legislators. And by God's grace, God was recognized. Gave some recognition to God. Is that a good thing? Recognize God? I think so. His word was heard. His holy law was defended in the public forum for one day out of this legislative season. And yet, as I was thinking about that event, I got to thinking, does God really care about our little events that we put together? Does God really seem to care about our tiny little lives? Would God circumvent a storm for us? Would He do that for us? You know, He cares about the tiniest little details of your life. Sometimes I think we have this impression that God has very large hands, you know, hundreds of trillion miles across, and He has a hard time coming down into our little lives and touching the hairs on our heads and counting them and overseeing every sparrow that falls on His earth. And yet, that's what the Word of God says. He's 100% connected with your life. 100% connected with your life. But yet we doubt this from time to time, don't we? That God really cares about little old you and little old me. Why do you think God is distant as a father? Maybe it has something to do with the fact that we, as fathers, are a little half in and half out. Maybe we're sitting there watching television saying, okay, honey, just let me know when you're done with that project and I'll put you on another project. Sometimes we know what it is to be half in and half out, half connected with our own children. But God's not that way. God's not that way. Sometimes I think we're this way because there is little faith in us. We don't have the faith to acknowledge God's presence and God's interest in our lives. Much of this is because there isn't much fear of God. And if there's not much fear of God, there won't be much faith in God. You see, if God is really omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, that is, if God knows all things, and God is everywhere at once, and He is all-powerful, then the conclusion is you'd better fear Him. But see, the problem is people don't really believe that. You would fear Him if He really was all of that, but people don't really believe that God is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. They don't believe that. Because if they did believe it, they would fear Him. God is watered down, and that's one reason why He is so distant from us. But some think that God's role is minimized in our lives. They consider themselves as being the first cause of all things. So if something happens to this earth, it's because first and foremost, and primarily, and sometimes even exclusively, due to the causality of man, because he drives too many SUVs in Colorado Springs or Denver. And that is what causes global warming, global cooling. See, he's proud. He believes that man is the ultimate cause in all things. He can't believe that God is the ultimate cause. That God is the first cause of all things. God not only causes the storm to pass, but God causes 3,000 people to pray that the storm would pass. Also, finally, I think sometimes God's goodness is too often doubted. See, if you can't anticipate God's goodness or recognize His goodness in the weather patterns, or in the strawberry juice that dribbles down your cheeks as you enjoy a spring strawberry, If you didn't see God's goodness there, chances are you're not going to see His goodness in your salvation. Just not going to see it. And you're certainly not going to recognize His goodness in the trials of your life. Brothers and sisters, God is good. The only question for you is, do you recognize it in the strawberry juice that dribbles down your cheeks? That's the only question for you. Did you recognize it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we can't see it. We can't see it. We can't taste it and see that You are good. We can't. We see the weather patterns and think that it's just random chance. Maybe it was just for a moment or two. Maybe it was a moment of doubt. Maybe it was a lifetime of doubt. But dear God, today we're coming before You and we're confessing that we are sinners and we need Your goodness shed upon us in the forgiveness of our sins. Please forgive us, dear Lord, for ignoring Your goodness. Please forgive us for not being as grateful, as thankful as we ought to be when the strawberry juice is dribbling down our cheeks. Forgive us, dear Lord, forgive us for not seeing that You are so good to us. Take a moment now and confess our own sins before the Lord quietly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, I want to read from verse 5 down through verse 12. Then we will skip into chapter 4 and read from verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 3, and let me begin with verse 5. Now hear the word of God. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have showed unto your servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept him for him in this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this your so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said unto him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, neither have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any arise like unto you." Now 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." Here from this passage, you can tell that God gifted this man above and beyond any other person on the face of the earth with a gift of wisdom. And it came from God. Now, there are three books given to us by God through Solomon contained in the canon of the Old Testament. They are the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of the Song of Songs. I want to look at the Song of Songs this morning and do a short series on this little book. I'm going to give you a reason why I'm going to do that as we progress through this introduction today, but I'd like you to skip over to the Song of Songs. Some call it the Song of Solomon. I prefer to call it the Song of Songs because that's the title given to it by Solomon himself. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Brothers and sisters, this is a great book. This is a great book. Now, I have to tell you, I have never heard a series of messages on the Song of Songs in my life. I've been attending church for 42 years and have never heard anybody preach on this particular book of the Bible. Nevertheless, it's contained in the canon. We're going to go at it. But Perhaps one of the drawbacks people bring to this book is that the book was written by a man who had 1,000 wives and concubines. I say, now see, you've got a sinner here. And the sinner has brought the wisdom of God for our edification. How can this be, brothers, sisters? This is what God has done throughout the entire book of the Bible. The Bible is written by adulterers, polygamists, and people that denied Christ at His trial. Okay, these are the authors. This is the distinguished authors that contributed to the Word of God. And we need to receive this as God's Word, because God can use crooked sticks to draw the straight lines. God can take the vessels that were cracked and fill them with water. And God, by His sovereignty, has presented us His truth by means of human authors, including this man Solomon. This is a song. This is a song. It is the Song of Songs. And I would suggest to you that this is poetry unmatched in all of human literature. How do you know what a good poem is? How do you know what is a good song? Well, if God says, this is the Song of Songs, we're going to take that to the bank with us. Amen? God says this is a good song. I'm going to say this is a good song. And I'm going to say this is the standard of songs. We're going to receive this as good poetry. It is a song unmatched in all of human literature. Solomon was endowed with wisdom above any person on earth. This is what we've taken from 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. Solomon, endowed with wisdom above any person on planet earth. What is wisdom? Wisdom isn't just knowing a bunch of facts about stuff. It's also the ability to interpret the facts and place them into the mosaic of what is knowable. And to place it properly into the mosaic. You see, some things fit here, and some things fit over here. So we take our knowledge and place it into the expanse of the mosaic of what is knowable by the human mind. And the one who is wise is able to place it properly. This is the wisdom that God gave this man. It is the ability to know what is beautiful and then describe the beautiful. This is difficult to do. But God has given that truth. He has revealed that truth to this man Solomon. And I think we're going to appreciate this as we work through it in the succeeding Sundays that we study the book of Song of Songs. Okay, let me answer the question, why preach the book? The first and obvious reason is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God says, I gave you my book. I gave you my book. And my book, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be instructed, might be edified, might be built up, and be sufficient for every kind of good work. So it doesn't matter what kind of good work we're talking about. God's Word is sufficient to prepare you for all those areas of life. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what, one of the reasons why a Christian worldview and a Christian life is so distant from modern thinking is because people do not root their thinking in God's Word. Their epistemological commitment, that is, their authority for truth, is not found in God's Word, but by the next guru that comes down the pike who has something to say about sexuality, or something to say about science, or something to say about history. People will trust any man on planet Earth rather than to trust the revelation of God. They show their epistemological authority all the time. They've got all their self-help books, and I tell you, there are thousands, tens of thousands that can help you in any specific area of life, but it does not contain the ultimate truth of God's Word. Because, see, their minds aren't framed. Their understanding of sexuality or their understanding of science or these other things are not framed by the absolute truth and the revelation of the God who created the world and knows something about His world. Right? Wouldn't He know something about His world if He made it? He's proud and arrogant men that think they can come up with something independent of God and His Word. It's utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. It may help somebody for 5 or 10 minutes or 5 years, but you wait a generation or two, it may destroy their relationships and their society. Well, the Word of God gives us what it takes. And we're about reformation in this church. It's one of the reasons we use the word. Reformation involves the word, the idea, the concept of change or transformation. God's Word needs to transform our minds according to the will of God. That's what Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us. That's what we're about. There are three areas where we need to see transformation in our lives. One is education. One is in the area of worship. And another is in the area of marital relationships. The three areas are crying out for transformation and reformation in our day. Our education systems need what God has to say about education. The book of Proverbs is God's book on educating a child. And yet it's one of the most ignored books in all of the Word of God. I've asked the question before, how many teaching colleges in America have the students memorize the book of Proverbs? Because this is God's book on wisdom and knowledge. It gives the foundation of it, the method of it, and the content of it. It's all there. And yet it's one of the most ignored books in the Bible. The book of Proverbs is God's book on education. The book of Psalms is God's book on worship. So if we want to know how to worship God, we're going to be studying the book of Psalms. We're going to be grappling with it. We're going to reform worship in our day. In content or in delivery, we need to understand the book of Psalms. You know that's been a passion of mine. Many of you are going through that weekly study through the Psalms that I post on the website. But here's the third thing. Marital relationships need a lot of work. And this book, Song of Songs, is God's book on marital relationship. This is God's book on marital relationship. Now, some of you may wonder whether or not the Song of Songs is contained in the Scriptures. Because again, 2 Timothy says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, does the Song of Songs belong in the canon of Scripture? And I'll tell you that it is contained, this book is contained in every extant list of Old Testament canon throughout the history of the Christian church. Whether you talk about Melito of Sardis in 170 AD, Origen in the 100s, Tertullian, Athanasius, even the Jewish rabbis assembled in Jamnia, which was near Jerusalem shortly after AD 70, recognized the Song of Songs as part of the canon while rejecting Ecclesiasticus, which is an apocryphal book. The book Song of Songs has always been accepted as a book of Scripture by the ancient Jews and the Christian church. There has never been an exception to this. Ever. It belongs in the canon. Now, the second reason why I'm preaching this, the first of which is that God commands us to use all Scripture to equip the man of God for every good work. The second reason is the sad neglect of this book. There have been some sad results of neglecting so sweet a book as the Song of Songs. Let me give you a couple of areas in which we have lost. We have suffered loss because we're not getting into this book. The first of this is this, an inability to appreciate the idea of relationships that cannot be expressed through propositional statements, but can be very well expressed through the more organic sense of poetry. See, people want to define relationships and marital relationships and even our relationship with Christ, which, by the way, is going to be an important implication in the book of Song of Solomon. People want to define it, but they're always wanting to define it by theological propositional statements. For some reason, they don't like the poetry. And the more poetic and organic feel that you get, the definition you get, but the definition is more of an organic definition than it is a propositional definition. And people, at least in the last 500 years, have had a hard time with these definitions of relationship. One Western theologian, tried to explain why Song of Songs was such a shock to the minds of Westerners. And here's his helpful comment. Love in the Eastern mind is warm and passionate, even while purer, he says. Well, what's he saying about the rest of us? I guess we've got cold, dispassionate relationships in the modern West. And if there is cold, dispassionate relationship, you can bet there's going to be cold, dispassionate worship in the West as well. Another indication of this loss
of the more organic feel that you get of the biblical construct of relationships is in the use of pagan words. Pagan words. Now, words tend to develop over time, and they develop out of a worldview, a wider worldview of life around us. They typically will develop out of people who either have a biblical worldview or a more humanistic, man-centered worldview. And what you see with marital relationships are pagan words like sexuality. Have you ever heard that word before? Sexuality. That, my friends, is a terrific scientific and biological word. It is non-relational. It's non-relational. Take that into the laboratory and have the psychiatrist dissect it. They'll tell you all about it. They'll be able to define what sexuality is. But the Bible doesn't use that word. I like the word intimacy much better. It's a word that I think we all understand. Perhaps intimate koinonia can be a better way to look at it. Certainly not sexuality. Biblical words are much better than pagan words. In fact, the Bible uses a word for marital intimacy that is the tiny little word no. Look at Genesis 4 and verse 1. This is the biblical word for marital intimacy. It's the word no. It's not a scientific word. I know it's not scientific. I know you can't dissect it in a laboratory. I know you can't write a scientific manual on the word no. But it's God's word. It's the word God chose. Look at Genesis 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, I was horrified to read a translation of the Bible this week that rendered the word no as Adam lay with his wife. Utterly horrified. The scientists have made it into the translation committees too. Oh, may God deliver us from these scientists. May God bring back some faith and some relationships to the Christian faith. No. Adam knew his wife. Also Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth. Same word used in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10 in relation to the relationship man has with God, and specifically here, Moses and God. Look at Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There it is. There it is. It's a relational knowledge of somebody else. Again, not a list of propositional points about God or about His nature or about Moses, but a knowledge face-to-face of somebody, getting to know somebody, such that when you know that person, you know what he likes and what he doesn't like, you know his pains, you know what causes him to rejoice, you know something about him, but you cannot put it into a list of propositions. It's an intimate knowledge, an intimate fellowship, a marital intimacy implied here in Genesis 34, also chapter 3 and chapter 4. There is a closeness, and most definitely a mysterious closeness. Paul, remember, in Ephesians chapter 5, as he talks about Christ in the church being reflected in human marriages of a man and his wife, Paul ends the whole conversation by saying, it is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. You're never going to plumb the depths of this thing. It's relationship. It's a mystery of relationship, obviously designed by God Himself. Now, just a word about children. Our children understand the concept of the seventh commandment. Here's how they understand it. Seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. When we get to this point, we've got a 2 or 3 year old in our little congregation gathered around us in the living room, and we're talking about God's commandment. Of course we're going to talk about it. There's no real mystery about this with our children. What I do is I take my wife in my arms and I hold her in my lap and I whisper in her ear, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful your eyes are like doves. Now, I turn to my children and I say, I can't do this with Mrs. Smith next door. And all of my children laugh about this because they know this is inappropriate. They know you don't grab Mrs. Smith and hold her in your lap and say, your eyes are like doves, right? That's adultery. Our children know what adultery is. That's a no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. Why is that? Because they know it's illegitimate for me to share my thoughts, my words, and my physical closeness with Mrs. Smith. They know this. There is a knowledge There is a knowledge that is only appropriate within the marital relationship. And the number one problem in our day is a warped, twisted perspective of conjugal love. It's the reason why millions of men in the church today, and I think there are probably men here who have been crippled, minds twisted around pornography, unable to look at sisters as sisters, or they struggle with it. It's just a major effort to be able to in some way relate to other sisters in the church without bringing some kind of an eros kind of love, some kind of a lustful desire into the picture. This is because we have been consumed, brothers and sisters, with this twisted form of conjugal love. There's an awkwardness in relationships, even a shallowness in relationships, because we can't hardly get beyond eros into a little agape or phileo love. You know, if a brother comes up to a brother, somebody said this in our men's study this last week. He says, I have a hard time hugging my brother in public or greeting him with a holy kiss. I can't do this kind of thing very much because of what I think people think and what I think or whatever. You see, we're just so consumed with this wicked, wicked, warped, twisted perspective of intimacy that we're unable to relate to other people very well, brothers and sisters in the church. And you know what was funny is Randy Wilson down in Colorado Springs has a father-daughter ball he puts on an annual basis. This year, he got television cameras down there. It was in USA Today. It was across the nation. They couldn't believe that fathers actually love their daughters. Now, when this went onto the web, there were some strings of comments that actually it was a conservative site, Dave mentioned, and every single reference to this is weird, this is twisted, this is almost incestuous. The world is unable to come to the understanding there could be anything in it besides eros. And you know what's interesting here? Is that the ball is being interpreted by the perverted. Their minds are perverted. Eusebius brought out the almost identical thing in his Ecclesiastical History, which I'm working through right now. It's an excellent, excellent book. I highly recommend it for every single family here. Basic stuff for Christian history. But what's very interesting, when the very first Christians were being persecuted by the Romans, remember that first couple centuries? A lot of persecution. These guys were being thrown into lions. They were being ripped apart by animals. Hot irons would be put on their bodies, and their flesh would fry. Just horrendous sorts of persecutions going on. But you know the reason why they did this? They did it because these people loved each other, and they couldn't believe they loved each other without some kind of a horrendous, wicked, perverted form of sexuality going on. They accused them of incest. More often than not, incest was the number one accusation brought against Christians who loved each other in the first several centuries, and that's why the wicked pagans would put them to death. I would suggest to you in years to come, pagans will automatically assume that homeschoolers are child abusers because they have relationships with their children. I'm serious, guys. I'm serious. We talk about relationships. In fact, in my book, I think relationships is the core issue in the discipleship of a child. You can't disciple a child if you don't have a loving relationship with that child. And yet, you know what the pagans will assume. They'll assume the very worst, even though the best is happening in those homes. And why is that? Because 95% of Americans are dysfunctional in this area of sexuality. Why do I say that? I'll just say it, guys, because 95% of Americans confess to premarital sex. It's dysfunctional. And in a society that's dysfunctional, if you think we are going to escape some form of persecution in this kind of a dysfunctional society, well, I think you've got another thing coming. We're going to have some challenges coming along. Well, let's move along in history. What we find is the Puritans spoke very strongly about keeping the marriage bed hot. This is very big. Now, some people have characterized the Puritans as being, you know, very, very narrow people who didn't understand how to have a good time and rejoice in the good things that God has given. Quite the opposite. The Puritans knew how to rejoice. They knew how to take God's good things and give Him the glory for them. William Gouge, who was a Puritan, said that marital intimacy was one of the most proper and essential acts of marriage, and something in which a couple should engage, quote, with goodwill, delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. Okay, so this is a preacher coming to his congregation saying, let's apply God's word. During the Victorian age, what you get, I think, was an ungodly, patently unbiblical attitude towards intimacy. And this is one of the reasons why preachers have been very hesitant to preach from the book of Song of Songs. The culture has soured our attitudes towards marital intimacy, and I think the reason for this is because the culture itself is so immodest. Now, this first begins with the scientists who come into the classroom and they give everybody a lecture on sex ed, which is effectively a how-to manual. Okay? There's a reason God didn't give us a how-to-kiss-your-wife manual in His Word. He put it in poetry. Why is that? Because when you talk about it, you ruin it. That's why. When you sit there and enjoy the soap bubbles that are floating around the front porch as your little daughter is, you know, making the bubbles, if you are enjoying the bubbles, that's one thing, but if you've got to grab it to enjoy it, you're not going to enjoy it very much anymore. Because it's all gone. When you bring the things relating to marriage into a how-to manual, and you have the scientists dissect it, brothers and sisters, you ruin it. You ruin it. You know what was interesting? The perversions are so commonplace these days that some people that have attended some of our recent weddings, where the bride and the groom have never touched each other or have never kissed each other. Again, some of these things are very debatable, and we talk about them. The application is up to you, but God requires purity. Purity of thought and purity of motive and purity of action in the courtships. We've had these things where the bride and the groom have not kissed, and that right there, it's just they're kissing, and it's, you know, it's ready to go. The marriage is brought together on that day, and we have had people that are visibly uncomfortable in these weddings. Now, why is this? The reason is they've crawled out of a culture of immodesty and intimacy before marriage, and they've walked into a wedding where the bride and groom are in white, and they haven't even kissed until that day. It's like coming to a wedding in your greasy coveralls from working under the car and everybody else is dressed in white. You feel a little out of place. It just doesn't feel right. You see, God's standard is so foreign to the modern world that it's almost impossible to bring a book like the Song of Songs and understand it as God meant it to be understood. Modesty. Modesty. We have all come out of this culture, and I think to some extent, we've all been defiled. Let's just say it. Just, you know what, guys? You don't crawl out of a cesspool without having some of the defiling in your socks. It just happens. What is modesty? It's cosmion. It's cosmion. It's the word cosmion. We've gone over this before when we studied modesty in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You remember it. Let me just review it for you ever so briefly, because this is critical to understand how we need to approach the book of Song of Songs and to understand how God's approaching here. The word modesty doesn't really imply you need to have your dress here or your hair here. Basically, the word is appropriateness. It's appropriateness. That's the definition. Modesty is appropriateness. And for example, you don't wear a wedding dress to the church worship or down to Safeway. Now, somebody's every day, time they go shopping, they go in their wedding dress to go shopping at Safeway. We say, now that's not appropriate to wear in Safeway. You're calling attention to yourself. And the Bible requires a meek and a quiet spirit, a humility, and not calling attention to yourself. But it's an inappropriateness to the dress there. Also, You don't show the rest of the world parts of your body that belong to your husband or to your wife. That passionate, intimate knowledge belongs only to your spouse. So there are certain things that we cannot bring out into certain environments. God retains those things for these environments. Same thing with words. We have to be careful what we say about marital intimacy. Some of you, I think, probably are a little nervous as we get into this series of messages. You're thinking, oh, I don't know what the pastor's going to say. I'm going to sit right on the edge here. And if he says something, I'm going to whisk the children right out of here. But you're right with that, because you're thinking modesty. You're thinking appropriateness. Will the pastor bring something appropriate to the worship service of God on Sunday? That's a very good question. There are certain things that would be inappropriate for me to say about Song of Songs, and we need to be careful about this. Certain jokes that you shouldn't say. There are certain things about your marital relationship you should not say to other friends. If you were to do that, you would violate a trust, and you would do something that would be inappropriate. Now, what is appropriate? I'll tell you what's appropriate. A romantic poem contained in the canon of Scripture. That's appropriate. Why do I say that? Because it's there. That's appropriate. A romantic poem in the middle of Scripture is appropriate. What's inappropriate is lingerie and underwear no longer confined to the bedroom. That's inappropriate. Or young men who have been carefully trained to respond to certain visual stimuli. That's a perverted form of intimacy. Young women who have been carefully trained to control their lapdog men by visual stimuli and dress and facial expressions. That's inappropriate. I like this comment from John Bunyan, who wrote, Pilgrim's Progress. He said this 400 years ago. I couldn't believe how applicable it is today. He says, why are they going with their naked shoulders and paps or breasts hanging out like a cow's bag? Is it because they would honor God? Because they would adorn the gospel? Because they would beautify religion and make sinners to fall in love with their own salvation? No, it's rather to please their lust. I wonder what it was that of old was called the attire of a harlot. Certainly it could not be more bewitching and tempting than are the garments of many professing Christians this day. He wrote that back in 1660, 400 years ago. And yet, brothers and sisters, you crawl out of a society that's just completely bathed in this sort of thing, you're not going to have an appropriate view of marital intimacy. It's just not going to happen. Not going to happen. We're also overwhelmed with cheap romantic lookalikes, whether it be in novels or movies or television soap operas. We're wasting emotional integrity and energy on 2 months' flings and breakups, either real or pretend. These sorts of things happen all the time. When your emotional and your intimate energy is placed in all sorts of other contexts, whether it be in the novels or the movies or walking through the mall, whatever it is, you're not going to be ready to handle Song of Songs. It's not going to happen. The perverted and the dysfunctional will do one of two things. Number one, it will turn people off of the functional because they're used to the dysfunctional. Or it will turn people off of the functional because they're turned off by the dysfunctional. Do you follow me there? And I think both mistakes have been made. The first mistake is I'm so used to dysfunctional, when I hear about the functional, I'm turned off by it because I'm used to drinking the sewer water all day long. The other side says, boy, I've been drinking sewer water all day long. I can't stand the dysfunctional. Functional must be like the dysfunctional. And I'm just going to live like an ascetic the rest of my life. And that may be one of the things that influenced the ascetic movement in the early part of the church. Because the pagan tribes, the Gentiles, of course, were very much like our world today. And people had a hard time having any kind of affinity towards marital relationships or marital intimacy. So a strategy of some was just not to talk about it. Somehow we were so modest we didn't want to talk about modesty. But here's the point. Either you're going to have God's normative pattern or you're going to be stuck with the world's perverted pattern. Those are your two choices. And I believe we ought to bring back the normative pattern from the Word of God. If the church isn't preaching that normative pattern, the pure and the proper understanding of life, then it's going to leave the congregation alone to live with their secret impurities. And that, my friends, is not the right thing to do. My goal for this series of study, I've got a couple of goals, and I'll wrap up with this morning. The first goal is that you can see the light of God's pure world. That you can see God's truth shining into this dark world and show the wicked and pure darkness for what it is. And for those of you who've been feasting from time to time on impure cow droppings of the world, I think I'd like to see you lose your appetite for cow dung. Because it's cow dung. And God has something better to offer. Because He's good. And He loves His people. Okay, secondly, I have a reason why I'm doing this for the children. I think our children have been impoverished. Because this book has not been preached. And I'll tell you why. Because the one message your children need to get from this message, from this series of messages, is this. Mom loves Dad, and Dad loves Mom. And I hope that your children will see that incarnated in these marriages more than ever before over the next months. And you're saying, Mr. Swanson, you mean I need to apply these messages? Yes! I'm going to demand it. Application. Praise God for application. Amen? We love application. If there's a dad who's not loving mom in this congregation, I want your children to know that this congregation is not satisfied with that situation. We're going to preach it. We're going to come to your dad and we're going to tell your dad you're going to love your wife this week. And we're going to hold you accountable for loving your wife this week. And we're going to insist upon it. And we're not going to walk away until we know that dad loves mom. And mom loves dad. See, that's the commitment of this church. If dad doesn't love mom and mom doesn't love dad, what happens is the marital relationship is impoverished, and that will lead to an impoverished discipleship for your own children. And there is one incontrovertible axiom that is just as true as can be. And basically it goes like this. The happiest children live in the happiest marriages. Thirdly, as I already mentioned, I want to see the strengthening of the marital relationships of this congregation. And this is one of the top three concerns of our elders. We came together at the beginning of the year and said, okay, now what are we going to do this year? And where do our church families need the most help? And we had three to five issues that we were talking about, but the health and the nurture of our marriages in our congregation is most definitely in the top three concerns. We want to see some strengthening of marriages in this congregation this year. We would love to see that. I think part of the reason is this congregation is really focused on the nurturing of children, the discipling of children. We've made that a major emphasis. This happens throughout the entire homeschool movement. And yet, a lot of times, marriages suffer. And we want to do what we can to bring God's Word to bear on this issue. And I can't think of a better reason or better thing to do than to preach from Song of Songs. Now, to the singles. Some of you singles are saying, okay, so far I can understand this stuff applies to the married couples, the children maybe, but I don't know how this applies to us singles out here. Well, two things I want to say about this. If you're called to a lifetime of singleness, and some are, it's very few, it's non-normative. And if you're called to a lifetime of singleness, you want it right now, you desire it, and you know for sure that that's your life, that's a call for singleness. If you've got something in the back of your mind saying, I think I would rather be married, then okay, you're not called to singleness right now. But if you are called to singleness, let me say this. This book will awaken nothing in you to encourage you on to marriage. So take the application of the picture of Christ in the church and run with it. Because that's going to be an application every Sunday. All right? And you enjoy that application, and you just run home with it, and you live with that application. On the other hand, if you are called to be married, then I pray that this series of messages will stir up amongst a cadre of young men and young women and their fathers to get off their ducks and do something about it. Amen? Brothers and sisters, there's been some books written on this, and I think they're right. that people have been delaying marriage way too long. Number one, because they lack a vision for it. They're not seeing how God can be glorified in that marriage and in the building of godly families for perpetual generations to come. Somehow they're not getting that message. But I hope that's not the case in this congregation. I hope that God will awaken in you, you singles, your kingdom obligations to get off of your rear and get into a marriage. And fathers, this is for you too. This is a very important part of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom will languish unless our fathers and our singles will take this admonition seriously. All right, as we wrap it up this morning, three theories on how to take the Song of Psalms. The first is allegory. And by far, this is the predominant interpretation of the book. And I think it's largely due to 1,500 years of celibacy in the guys who prepared the sermons. Wouldn't you think that I contributed to that a little bit, maybe? Yeah, 1,500 years of celibates, preaching. Bernard of Clairvaux, love his hymns, we just sang one of them. He prepared 85 messages on the allegorical interpretation of the book of Song of Songs. I think I'd be a little horrified to take a look at all of them. But the Jews were this way too. The Midrash and the Targum both called it an allegorical presentation of God's love for Israel. But you know what? When it comes down to it, when people bring out their allegorical interpretations, you know, when they talk about the two breasts, they turn into the Old Testament and the New Testament, or grace and law, or, you know, love and hope, or, you know, they're all over the map. Every allegorical interpretation of the book contradicts the next one. So there is no allegorical interpretation of this book that would be appropriate whatsoever. Moreover, this is a poem. This is not a story. This is not a parable. This is not an allegory. It's not a metaphor. It's a poem. So the genre itself requires that we take it the way it's presented, as a poem. Some say it's a parable. They say, okay, don't allegorize the parts of it. Just take it as a whole and you will see a type of the church. Well, my interpretation is this is not a parable. It's not an allegory. This is a poem. It's a love poem for a marriage which has implications for the church. In other words, Song of Songs is as much an allegory or a type of the church as my marriage is a type of the church. You follow me here? Yeah. I mean, Ephesians chapter 5 says exactly that. It says your marriage is a type of the church. But does that mean I walk around all day long and say, my marriage is a type of the church and that's where it ends? No. My marriage is something that is my marriage. It happens to be a type of the church, and we're going to appreciate it for that reason. But Song of Songs is a poem about a marriage, and it's a type of the church as much as my marriage is a type of the church. I need to understand my marriage if my marriage is a type of the church. And this is really why the Song of Songs is so important, not just for marriage, but to understand Christ in the church. I've said this before. When it comes to relationships, the vertical and the horizontal are very much related to each other. In other words, you don't really understand your own relationship with God as Father unless you understand something about fathers. Should that be obvious to you? God is called Father in His Word. But if you had a no father, if you had a rotten father, if you had a father who was distant and you never saw him for most of your life, then see, you've got a fairly dysfunctional look at fatherhood, and it's going to take you longer to understand what the fatherhood of God is all about. Now, Calvin, in his introduction to his Institutes, says something that's very, very important. In fact, guys, the Calvin's Institutes is probably one of the top five books, besides the Bible, ever written in Western civilization, as important as Calvin's Institutes. And let me read this very opening segment to Calvin's Institutes. He said, "Our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. Because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. The point here being, you're not going to understand relationship with God or the relationship of the church with Jesus Christ unless you can understand something about marriage. And this I believe, will be one way in which we're going to see the reformation of the Church of Christ. As we begin to reform marriage and our understanding of marriage, understanding of the Song of Songs, and we live that way, guess what's going to happen to our knowledge concerning the relationship of the Church of Christ to Christ Himself? We're going to start seeing and understanding of God and His church like we've never had before. Just a couple of points before we end. This book will give you a proper view of marriage. And as we get into the book, please understand the language is careful and poetic. It's passionate without perversion. It doesn't give too much detail. The language is sufficiently cloaked. It doesn't need to be brought out and explained. Many, many situations. Unsanctified minds also can do a lot of nasty things with the Bible. Even the story of David and Bathsheba. Think about what you could do with that. You could turn it into an R-rated flick overnight. There's David on the rooftop. There's Bathsheba taking the bath. I mean, you know, with your mind or with a movie you produce, you can do the wrong thing with the stories of the Bible. Yeah, unsanctified minds can do anything with the Bible. We'll also do our best to guide you through proper applications. There's some excellent exhortations in the book, some excellent applications to all of us. Next week, we'll look at Stir Not Up, Nor Awake My Love Till He Please, chapter 2 and verse 7. There's an excellent, excellent exhortation there. And it is true that married folk can make fuller applications in some areas and should probably spend a little more time in the book than children or youth. But see, just like 1 Timothy was appropriate for elders and pastors, right? Just a little bit more appropriate for elders and pastors. Did that mean that none of you got anything out of the last 26 weeks of messages that I brought from the pulpit? I would think you picked up maybe a thing or two out of those messages. Same thing with Song of Songs. Might be a little more focused on the married folks, but y'all can get something out of this too. Well, my desire is that this beautiful poem will add more warmth to our hearts, to our homes, and at least a meager understanding of purity and love in marriage, and most definitely the marriage that Christ has with His church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your Word that equips us perfectly for every good work. We pray, dear Lord, that You would send Your Spirit to us as we attempt to understand Your Word and apply it to our lives. We pray that as we study the Song of Songs for the very first time for some of us, we pray that You would open up our minds to understand things that we never understood before. We pray, God, You would bless the marriages of this church. Bring warmth. Bring joy. Bring fulfillment to the marriages in this church, even as Your truth defines what it is and exhorts us to obedience in some of these areas. And we pray also that we would more fully understand that relationship of Christ in the church, which is a great mystery. But dear God, help us to understand something about it, that we might enjoy it and rejoice in it this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.